I think Nathan is going to start hiding from me on Thursdays when I spring songs on him. This is like the third or fourth time. Thank you for that song. I don't know how many of you know the background behind I'd Rather Have Jesus. Do any of you know the background? George Beverly Shea was singing in a very, very strong, good, wonderful singing group back in his youth, if you will. And they were so good, as a matter of fact, that they were approached by a media mogul who wanted to make them famous. And George Beverly Shea, as a very, very dedicated Christian at that time, felt that that was not where God wanted him. And since then, of course, name the other three. And he penned the song, I'd Rather Have Jesus in Silver or Gold, or he sang it. I'm not sure he penned it. What a wonderful, wonderful song. Father in heaven, I pray that you would touch us today by the power of your Spirit. Bring us into that place where we are confident of who you are and increasingly aware of who we are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will bear with me today and thinking of the story of Lazarus, a common story, a story that many of us know, I'm going to just kind of talk through the story. As you know, Jesus was in Judea and in the area of Judea, and he had a messenger tell him that Lazarus was sick. And rather than immediately going to be with Lazarus and the family, Mary and so forth, he dallied a couple days. And when he got there, of course, the folks there were upset with him, mad with him. Why didn't you come when we called for you? You would think that he would have, right? And then at that point, Jesus says, when he gets there, I am the resurrection, I am life. And then, to attest to his authority, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, after that event occurs, then, if you please, at the end of this chapter, you'll notice that Lazarus was under death threats. They couldn't stand the idea that he might have been raised from the dead. And the plot thickens for the crucifixion of Jesus. Who is this guy that has authority over life and over death? And of course, Jesus proves to us, as if he needed to, his authority over life and over death when in fact he raises himself from the dead. Now, I want to say this today, and there are plenty of skeptics, and you're going to, you know, we're getting ready to move toward Easter where the skeptics are going to be on the Discovery Channel and on the History Channel and on all kinds of channels. I'm surprised they haven't put it on the Sci-Fi Channel. I mean, I'm really. Because those who doubt the resurrection are going to, in the scientific historic world, are going to come out of everywhere to try to convince you that the resurrection really didn't happen. Now, I would encourage you to understand this about the resurrection. We'll talk about it more fully at Easter, which I think is unfortunate that we wait till Easter to unpack the essence of the resurrection. But I want to challenge you to understand this. I've made this statement before, but I'm really quoting Norman Geisler and Josh McDowell. And that is, if you took the entire New Testament and tore it out of your Bible, you can go to secular history that was written in the first three centuries and you can reproduce every event in the Gospels. 98% of the Gospels can be reproduced from secular history. There are sources out there all over the place that deal with these truths. And quite frankly, the skeptics don't reference those a whole lot. But the Talmud, Origen, Tacitus, and Josephus, who was a historian, and a guy named Lucian and others wrote extensively about the resurrection. And so when you hear these folks, that, you know, in our culture, we like to tag people. If you are of a certain persuasion in terms of your belief system in today's world, you're called a hater. I would like to label these others as doubters. When the doubters come, understand that the preponderance of the evidence is on your side when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection. Okay? Now, having said that, we know the appearances of Jesus, first of all, to Mary Magdalene and the other woman. We know to Peter, the two on the road to Emmaus, the 10 disciples, the 11 disciples, the 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the 500, then to James, and then to the 11 at the Ascension. We are aware of that. Well, the theme that we've been doing the last few weeks is called the I Am theme. And we first started out with I am what? I'm the bread. Secondly, I am the light, the candles. Third, I am what? The gate. Fourth, I am what? The shepherd. And now today we're speaking of I am the resurrection, I am the life. And I think it's important for us to understand another caveat to this that I need to make explicit. Is there a common thread that runs through these? Certainly there are many. One is I am God. Jesus is claiming to be God by using the title of the I Am, basically a New Testament ownership of the Old Testament Yahweh as discovered through Moses in the burning bush and repeated numerous times throughout the Bible. I am. Jesus was the angel of the Lord, if you please, in the Old Testament. If you see Lord in capital letters, that's really referring to Jesus in the Old Testament. Somehow we have this split sometimes in our understanding. We sometimes think it's God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New, and that's really not true. Well, there are other themes that are tied together by this that I want to just simply offer briefly today. One of those themes is hope. And assurance. You follow me on that? How that is a thread that runs through this? If you embrace I am the bread of life, you are saying that you have hope and you have joy. If I am the light of the world, if you embrace the light of the world, you have direction and hope. If you, in fact, are embracing each of these, there's a thread of hope and joy there. It's not, I mean, we're not talking about just some theological exercise here. These beliefs, these things tie together, come together in our lives to help us understand who God is. If Jesus says, I am the bread, what are the implications to you and to me? He is our sustenance. He gives us life. If Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the implication to you and to me is he gives us direction. He lightens our path. He guides us. He, in fact, guides us beside the still waters. If Jesus says, I am the gate, he's talking about that sense in which you and I can go in and out of that gate, and by being connected to him, we can experience what? Life, an abundant life. And when we find out that he is the shepherd, what does the shepherd image or picture tell us about God? He protects. He helps us in our time of need. He looks for us when we're lost. He stands in the gate and protects us from the enemy that would seek to hurt or to harm or to devour us. And then, of course, today when we come to I am the resurrection, well, what does that offer us? If we are connected to Jesus, we understand that not only is he the resurrection, he is life. We understand that because, you ready? The gospel is so clear. Jesus said, Paul says it many times this way. We'll talk about 1 Corinthians 15 at some point. Because I am raised from the dead, you can therefore be declared justified before God. The resurrection of Jesus is a historic event that proclaims for all time and eternity that the claims of God are true. It is still the greatest miracle that's ever occurred. The story of Lazarus teaches us several things. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus sees the big picture. I want to go back to the story of Lazarus. When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then you see he's making a connection here, and that connection is the Son of God, God's Son, and the I Am and the resurrection. Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there for 2 more days. There are many, many reasons that might have happened. I would also say that in our lives, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, right? You've heard that little quip. Sometimes people need to experience the pain of their loss. And if you and I rush in immediately, what happens? They get distracted. And there's nothing more painful in a grieving moment, and I'm not saying we abandon people that grieve. Please don't hear that. But in my opinion, there's nothing more painful than grieving when everybody's gone. It's not so hard. It's not so bad. It is bad. But when we're surrounded by people, you cannot, friends, imagine in my career of over 30 years as a minister how many times I've heard a widow or a widower say, "I was doing fine for the first week or two. And then when the doors shut and the children went home and the casseroles were eaten and no one called, I sat there in front of the TV, miserable, lost, afraid, sad, depressed, hopeless." And there's some morals behind that. That's not all bad. Because as we grieve and come to an understanding of the pain, then when we embrace the pain, then and not until then, we're ready to move forward. There has to be that time. Well, secondly, I'd like to talk about this for a moment. Jesus did not allow the circumstances around him to deter him. They said, "Let's go back to Judea." Now, understand this, that Jesus was a wanted man in Judea. They were ready to kill him already. And Jesus wasn't overly concerned. He said, "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you there, and you're going to go back?" Now, that teaches us a lot, too, about Jesus as well. And that is, in his journey of life, those things which potentially, if you will, would have frightened most people, he looked them square in the eye and said, I'm about, just like he did when his parents came to look for him. "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" If you're from west of here, it might be called business. "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" It's important to understand. Some of you get that, don't you? You've ever heard anybody say business before? I'm learning some of the local colloquialisms here. I can share with you those from Edgecombe County because I've lived there, right? But Jesus was not deterred. He wasn't frightened. He understood his mission. How many of us, in those moments of opportunity where the windows crack open for us to be about ministry, shy away because of our fear? Let me just say this about fear. I think fear is something we should embrace, not run from. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever visited with anybody at Duke Hospital or Carolina or Vidant, a large hospital, Virginia, in intensive care as this person was living their last moments? You've done that. Most of us go into that situation afraid. Okay? What are we afraid of? Well, sometimes we're afraid of death. Sometimes we're afraid of that environment. But you know what, friends? We go anyway. The fear is not the problem in life. God gave us the emotion of fear, and it's a good emotion. The question is, what do we do with it? Okay? Well, Jesus was not deterred. Third, I'd like to point out that he sees what we cannot see. Jesus has a much more global understanding than you and I will have. Now, somebody expressed it to me this way. You and I come to an intersection, railroad crossing, as an example. What a horrific event last week that occurred. And we're sitting at the railroad crossing in life, and we're seeing that train come by one car at a time. Right? Pretty much. Jesus knows where the cars came from, knows where they're going, and knows all the details, and knows all about the freight inside the train. And that's a valuable thing for us to understand. after he had said this, he went to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament writers consistently talk about death as if someone has gone to sleep. And that doesn't mean literally that we believe in sleep death, if you please. But there's the picture of someone who is gone. And the resurrection is a quickening. Well, the fourth thing I'd like to talk about for a moment or two is that he sees the big picture. He also always works for our benefit. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. That didn't fit our culture, does it? I don't mean to sound irreverent when I say this, please don't hear me as being irreverent. But sometimes we think that God is at our beck and call to the extent that things will happen on our timetable the way we wish. And then we're frustrated when it doesn't happen that way. Now, there's some balance here as well, if you will. One of those balancing points is we have to be reminded continually to stand in awe of the mighty, breathtaking holiness, otherness of God. You with me? God is the sovereign creator of the universe, who in fact, no one has seen God and lived according to what Moses said, and God is perfectly separate from his creation. That's called the other. God is other. Right? We buy that? God is also near. We learn from the New Testament through the incarnation that Jesus even said, call my Father Abba. So there's the nearness and the farness, if you will, of God. God is both close and distant. And we need to understand that and embrace that. He works for our benefit, even though we may not see it at the time. He said, I was glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe now. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, isn't it fascinating that in this text we find Thomas, the doubter, the one who said, unless I see the print in his hands and touch his side, I will not believe. So Thomas is going to get a premiere preview. He's going to be able to watch the trailer ahead of time when he sees the miracle of Lazarus being called forth from the grave. Isn't that fascinating? How many of us are Thomases? I just want to know the facts. Tell me the facts. I read something interesting. You know, we have been bombarded, and I don't know where I stand on all this. I know where I stand on some of it. We're bombarded on a regular basis with the world being a gazillion years old. And you and I somehow were crawled up out of the oceans and life came from you with me. We hear that all the time. And yet we can't figure out how to take 14 enzymes and create one protein. We can't do that in the lab, but it happened spontaneously over a gazillion years. Here's one if a skeptic hits you with that you can take to the bank. We know, and you're keenly aware of this, we know about the salt content of the ocean. True? We also know what the salt content of the ocean was 100 years ago. Did you know that? And it's increased. And if the world was a gazillion years old, there would be, instead of an ocean, there'd be a salt flat. Because we know where the ocean, we know where salt comes from. It comes as rain hits in the mountains and the molecules attach in the creeks and rivers through the rocks, and it brings it to the ocean. If the world was 100 billion years old, you could walk to Europe because the oceans, they certainly could not sustain life. How many of you have ever heard that before? It is amazing. Well, having said that, as a doubter, you can offer that to someone who says, well, wait a minute, we're no different than any other part of those who've evolved over time. We're just ahead of them. Throw that in there if you want to confuse somebody. Well, how can that be? Let's go drive to Europe. Well, Jesus receives, and this is one of my favorites, in this story, Jesus receives frank conversation. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles away. He could have walked there in how long? 45 minutes at the most. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them at the loss of his brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, as another caveat to that, I think it's fascinating how we as Christians play a very similar game called if only. It happens a lot. He took the frank conversation. Mary and Martha were not happy with Jesus. And I got to tell you, and you may want to smack me for this later, I've experienced times in my life when I wasn't happy with God either. Anybody else ever had those thoughts? God, why did this baby die? God, why did this person suffer? God, why? And that's why it's so important for us to grow in our understanding of God and let go of the image of God that many of us have had imparted to us, that God is the Santa Claus in the sky who's making a list and checking it twice. We do not know the mystery of suffering. However, here's what we do know. We serve a God, we learned this in Hebrews, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling, I love this language, in Hebrews it says, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. We know that God never leaves us. We know that in this world we're going to have trouble and that the promises of God do not exclude trouble. The promises of God also include his comfort, his presence, his love, his mercy, his grace, all of those things that we proclaim. And I think we make a mistake when we try to argue rationally with people who are in pain because they've suffered a loss or a hurt. What we do is simply show them the love of God by being God's hands and God's feet. And sometimes we do that in what is called godly presence without even saying a word. I had a situation a number of years ago. I did a funeral for a two-year-old. Two-year-old had drowned in a mud puddle. The mud puddle was this big around, you with me, and 12 feet deep. And Mama found the baby because she saw the soccer ball floating. I went to be with the grandparents. It was a God thing. I happened to have 2 vouchers for free airplane tickets, and I took them with me. I said, go to Fort Worth. The granddaddy couldn't go. I stood behind his barn, and he started weeping. What did I do? I held him and wept with him and didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. What could I say? I just held him and loved on him. And we cried and sobbed. And later he stood up and told the world I was the best pastor he'd ever had. And I'm sitting there, I'm the most inadequate guy who's ever lived. In those moments, some of you have experienced that pain. I know well that you've experienced it. One of the ways we are the hands and feet of God are by being with people who hurt. Point 6, he is the author of life. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." He's filled with compassion. Point 7. And he consistently keeps his word. Today, Jesus says to us, "I am the resurrection, I am life." This is not the end. One of the things I've said on occasion I love mixing it up with people who don't know the Lord. I love it. Not for argument's sake, but for the opportunity to share who Jesus is. I had a guy who mentored me, was a devout atheist at one point. I mean devout, a scholarly atheist. And his good old country preacher friend said, "Mr. Hamrick, what if you're wrong? What are you risking?" Mr. Hamrick didn't sleep for weeks, because that is such a powerful statement to make to someone who is a doubter. What if you're wrong? Are you willing to roll the dice on that? That's a fool's bet. Who would do that? Who in their right mind would do that? No one would risk eternity. Would any of us today buy a plane ticket to Las Vegas and go over to a craps table? Seriously, I'm serious. With one roll of the dice, it's going to determine heaven or hell? It's a fool's bet. If John is wrong and all of this is untrue, I've had a wonderful life. I have been the recipient of so much. There are people who put this on Facebook, testimony. I know we're over time, and you'll forgive me, I know. February 5th was this week. February 5th, 1972, I passed from dark to light. I went from dead to alive. February 5th, 1972, as an 18-year-old kid, I bowed my head and said, "Jesus, I need you. Would you be my Savior? Come into my life. I know you died for me." And I have, friends, I have the biggest debt sheet of anybody in this room. I really do. I am so far in debt with and I'm not talking about money. I'm so far in debt for people that have built into my life, who've loved me when I wasn't lovable, who've offered grace to me when I probably needed a swift kick. If I'm wrong, I've had a wonderful life that can only be explained by the transforming power of God. I offer these few thoughts today in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you were with Lazarus, you have promised to be with us. Give us the grace to understand the truth of who you are. By the power of your Spirit, we ask you to work in all of our hearts. We know that you have said that at some point every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. May that be true today in all of our lives. In Jesus' name.